Today is the 15-year anniversary of the tragedy in New York City. We simply call 9/11. First thing, I can't even imagine. Can you believe that? It's been 15 years since that horrific tragedy indeed. And I don't know about you, but I think we're all alike. I'm just really thankful to be an American, just to have been born in this country, and just for all of the faithful police officers and firefighters across the country, just really, really thankful. Just to be an American. If you've served in the military or as a police officer or firefighter, I'm thankful for you, and just can't even imagine the events of that day 15 years ago. I read an article this morning that I thought was really, really excellent, and it happened to be on the, if you have internet access or cell phone, it was on actually the Fox News app. No endorsement of that particular network, but it was just an outstanding, it was the front page article. If you have a chance to read that today, go on there and read that. It was a recollection by all of the people, the governor and the mayor and the police chief, and just a really, really, it was really good. I found that to be a wonderful start to my day today, and just maybe give thanks for all of the police officers and those who, rather than fleeing that disaster, they ran toward the disaster. What always amazes me is that those men went up into that disaster rather than ride. Would probably went the other way. They went toward it, and so just a really good day to remember that. If your kids are too young, Terry made a good point yesterday. She said, "Well, we were in high school and college. The professors talked passionately about World War II and Pearl Harbor, and of course we weren't part of that, so we didn't have the same passion as that generation, and I understand that now. But my father and his generation did a really good job teaching us the importance of remembering Pearl Harbor, World War II, and we do well to have people, our young people, remember the events of 9/11, and we'll do that today. Let's bow as we begin to think about our subject matter today, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, pray for this land and those in leadership and those in authority as you've asked us in your word. We pray as Christians for this land. Turn away your fierce anger against the sins of people, and we come perhaps even as the 10 righteous, but we come and we plead our case for your mercy on this great country, and just pray that we would remember the events of the past, and we thank you, God, that you've given us freedom to worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and truth in a public place where we can proclaim the word of God. We thank you for that privilege. And we pray in your plan, in your timetable, in your sovereignty, that will continue as long as your will would have it. And we ask for that. And just pray as we open up now to Hebrews 11, you would teach us about this subject of faith. Dear God, is my prayer. Teach our precious ones about faith. Increase our faith as individuals, as a church, as families. And I pray as we endeavor to embark on a study of faith that your Spirit would do the teaching, remove the weakness of the messenger, give me your thoughts, speak through me, dear God, so that your people here would have their faith strengthened is my desire, strengthened so that you would be praised, exalted, and worshipped in Jesus' name, amen. Let's open to Hebrews 11, please, in your Bible. If you have your Bible, I'm really very, very excited to be here as we embark on this brand new train of thought in the book of Hebrews. And if you would allow me, I want to just do an extended digression for a couple of weeks on the subject of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Look at it with me in your Bible. We'll begin just by reading this thesis. We call this a thesis statement in Hebrews 11, 1. And it sets the course for the rest of the chapter. The rest of chapter 11 really elaborates on this thesis in verse 1. And if you'd be so kind, I just want to take a couple of weeks and really think about the subject of faith from a Christian perspective, a Bible-believing Christian perspective, and then we'll march forward and we'll think about all of the examples of faith in Hebrews 11. Follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The end of chapter 10 of Hebrews is very interesting. It's a transition, it's a segue. The writer understood many in this congregation had not yet truly placed their faith in Jesus alone and his sacrifice for sins, the end of the law, their only hope of righteousness and salvation. Look at 10:38. And so in 10:38, our message last week, he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, "My righteous one shall live by faith." From the Jew who was in the church late first century, to whom Hebrews was written, to the American today who is attending church, religion has always had a very strong tendency to replace God's means of salvation, faith in Christ, with man's means of salvation. Good works, devotion, sincerity, symbols, tradition, heritage, etc. Sinful men would rather try to earn their right standing with God, earn forgiveness, earn justification, earn righteousness, earn a place in heaven through hard work, rather than simply believing what God has done in the person of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. For true biblical salvation always takes the focus off of man and puts the focus on Christ. True biblical salvation gives all the glory to God and salvation, not to man. For Jews through the centuries, and specifically in the context of Hebrews, this epistle we're studying, religion had devolved into a convoluted, man-centered, prideful attempt to please God by one's effort, birth, ceremony, or sacrifice. And so what's going on now? The writer of Hebrews, I'm just going to talk for a couple of minutes about this context before we march into this book and we march into the next number of weeks as we study this great subject. The writer in Hebrews, in chapter 11 now, is bringing it back to God's ordained method of forgiveness of sins, salvation. And he goes all the way back to the thesis of the opening pages of God's Word. Genesis chapter 15, 6, Abraham believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. There were never two separate ways of salvation. It was always by faith in what God said. And the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians uses Genesis 15, 6 to illustrate, not to mention Habakkuk 2, to illustrate what? The primacy of the doctrine of justification by faith over and against justification by works. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 refers to many great men and women of the faith. Many in chapter 11. You know them. And these were people the Jews were very familiar with. People the Jews revered. And he's doing this to illustrate the necessity of faith in one's life. The point of Hebrews 11, now this may surprise you. So very often in Hebrews chapter 11, what happens is people parachute down into Hebrews 11 and they try to go into all of these different stories and the lives of these different people, and they get deep into the context and they use the different characters in Hebrews 11 as an end in itself. But that's not the point of Hebrews 11. This may surprise you. There's a greater purpose in Hebrews 11. You have all of these examples of faith from the lives of real people in all these different circumstances, but this has a greater purpose. There's a greater goal. You say, what's the goal then? The goal is that people, real people like you, would have greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would need to initially, for the first time, put their faith in Christ. For others, that their faith would be strengthened. This is the goal of Hebrews 11. And if you miss that, you're going to be terribly frustrated. Because I'm not going to be able to do justice to all of the illustrations the writer gives. There's a greater goal. He's teaching from the lesser to the greater. And so my desire for the next number of weeks in Hebrews is not just to give you the A+ Bible college seminary level historical lesson on all the characters mentioned. I mean, we can do that, but that's not the goal. Our goal is to move us to think deeply about the quintessential element of Christian doctrine presented in this chapter. It is faith. We are saved by faith in what Christ has done on the cross and in the resurrection. And so the goal here for the next number of weeks is to bring us back to the primacy of faith as individuals, as a church, as families, in our ministries. For not only is faith the exclusive way to eternal life, faith is the exclusive way to live the Christian life. We're just going to try to draw this out for a moment or two before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is really my home base for the next number of weeks in this study. Try to get this. If you have a pen, write this down. Faith is the exclusive way to eternal life. Faith is the exclusive way to live the Christian life. This is really important what we're talking about. And I think we forget this. Individuals forget this. Families forget this. Ministers forget this. Youth leaders forget this. Families forget this. Our nation has long since forgotten this. Maybe you've never been taught this principle before. This is revolutionary. What separates people in this room from truly living the Christian life and those who are just going through the motions or pretending to live the Christian life is the subject of faith. It is the subject of faith. Faith is the exclusive way to eternal life, but faith is the way to live the Christian life. You see, we're prone to become like the Jews and substitute religion and ceremony and symbols and good works and good intentions and sincerity and our family heritage and our church for genuine faith in Christ. But even after people placed their faith in the Lord Jesus and received the forgiveness of sins and become children of God, just like the Gentiles, you can start out well, but then very quickly return to a life of slavery, a yoke of bondage to law and ceremonies and legalism and good works. If anyone here today in this room has their sins forgiven, it is by faith in Jesus Christ's shed blood, His perfect life, His obedience to the law, His blood, His death, His resurrection from the dead as atonement, as propitiation, as payment for sin. It is faith in what Christ has done for us as a sinner. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But at the very same time, if anyone is living the Christian life here, they're doing it by faith in what the Word of God says. And we're going to try to draw this out in the next number of weeks in chapter 11. Faith is the exclusive way to eternal life. Faith is the exclusive way to live the Christian life. If you're struggling today and you're not living the Christian life, it's because you do not have faith in what the Word of God says. You don't have faith in the Bible. You don't have faith in the promises of God, the character of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. And we're going to talk about increasing our faith, not only to be saved, but to live saved. This is the point of Hebrews 11. The writer desires to move people away from false religion, man-centered religion, works-righteous religion, to genuine salvation, genuine biblical freedom in Christ for the glory of God. And he shows the people that even back in the Old Testament, faith was the godly person's way of living. And a life of faith is a glorious, virtuous gift that not only saves and sanctifies a person, but a life of faith moves other people into faith as well. Let's pray. Dear God, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, pray that you would impress this thought upon your people here today, that you would move people to not only saving faith but living faith, and that your Spirit would do the teaching here in the next number of weeks and months, that because of this time we've had in Hebrews 11, the precious ones before me today would be growing in their faith in Christ, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and in God the Father. Their faith would be strengthened, related to not only living, but dying and going to heaven. And on the way, that we would just be used as great examples. And because of our faith, we would draw many into the house of faith, the church. And a relationship with you is my desire, dear God, just that we would give you great glory in these next number of weeks. As we partake of the Lord's Supper now, dear God, only your Spirit can bring the solemn reflection needed for the Lord's table. And I pray that no one would partake in an unworthy manner. With all my heart, just pray for that we would just see the gravity and the solemnity of the moment. Holy Spirit, only you can do that work, and I pray that we would not only remember history and 9/11 and lives that were lost in a heroic way, but more importantly, we would remember today the gift that was given on Calvary and the shed blood of Christ, the punishment, the propitiation, the suffering, taking the wrath of God for our sin and dying for sinners such as I. I pray we would remember that today, the necessity of of the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that we would remember that now in a way that is pleasing is my prayer. If there's anyone here who would not partake in a worthy manner, dear God, just give them the conviction to not partake of communion today is my prayer. For the rest of us, just prepare us now. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we transition into the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. If you have your Bible, if you haven't looked at this in a while, I always worry that the time we take to partake of Lord's Supper every month, I worry and struggle that it could become a cliche. It could become a ritual in itself, and I just don't want that to happen, as you know. And so, look at 1 Corinthians 11 if you haven't read it with me in some time. And in order to make sense of this, you really have to go down to verse 27 there. See, this is look at 1 Corinthians 11:27 in your Bible. If you have a Bible, please look at that. I'll give you a minute to find that. This has been a problem since the Bible was written. Corinthians was written in the early 60s, we believe. This was a problem in the Corinthian church. People would come to the Lord's table and do just what we're going to do now. Remember the cross, the shed blood as atonement for sin, but you know, it wasn't really a big deal. You know, they were more interested in the food and the drink. They were more interested in the relationships, the people. They were more interested in having a good time. They were more interested in the social aspect. And Paul was acutely aware of this problem. And so he says in verse 27, look at it with me in your Bible, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And so you just want to take a moment here. And if you're going to take the bread and the cup today, you just please make sure that you're not taking it in an unworthy manner. And there's a couple of three or four primary, you would say, trains of thought that Paul is going down when he talks about an unworthy manner. And I'll just mention them very briefly. I try to mention these every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. But the first one has to do with very simply coming to the Lord's table, taking the bread and the cup right now, and just doing it in a way that's the word the Bible teachers and theologians use is trivial. That's a good word, trivial. And you just have to resist that temptation right now. If it's just something that's trivial, that just doesn't have an effect on you, you're just doing it because everyone else is doing it. Your heart isn't moved. You're not concentrating on Christ and your own sin. That's just a trivial way. That's taken in an unworthy manner. It's better to not partake today than to take in a trivial way. The second is what I alluded to earlier. Ritualistic is the word they use, Bible students, theologians, and it just becomes a part of everyday religious life, and we do it every second Sunday, and you know, let's do it, let's get it done with so we can have lunch, and we're just doing what we always do on the second Sunday. I like the illustration of you know, like brushing your teeth and something like that in the evening before you go to bed. You don't think about it. You just do it because you know it should be done, and it doesn't have any effect. You just do it, and that's how taking communion is for many people. They're taking it in an unworthy manner if it's just a ritual. something you do because you're supposed to do it. Trivial, ritualistic. The third part of this has to do with, very often, and this fits into the context, look at verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. The third category of partaking in an unworthy manner has to do with not looking at yourself through the lens of God's Word, through the lens of God's perfect standard. And I think a lot of times, I think this is overlooked. To take communion in a worthy manner, you have to judge yourself rightly and say to God, I am the chief, the worst sinner who has broken the law. And I deserve eternal condemnation because I've broken the law. And you come and you say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, for I'm suffering justly in this life. To not do that is to come in an unworthy manner. The other point, just in conclusion, is just what the Bible students and theologians often use the word distracted. Just to be distracted, to be thinking about something else. To be interested in something else, to not be focused on this time. That's partaking in an unworthy manner. And I just mentioned that because look in your Bible with me at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So these are just critical aspects of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And what are we doing? Look at verse 23. What's the point? 1 Corinthians 11:23. Assuming we have all of those things in order now by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're coming in the right way, this is what we are remembering. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Ben, would you please come pass the bread? Let us pray. Dear God, we remember the literal day and time in history where Christ went to the cross and suffered and was mocked and humiliated and was beaten and shed his blood and suffered not only physical pain, but the spiritual pain of being separated from you. We remember that, dear God. We can't imagine that, Lord Jesus, you would suffer and give your life for sinners such as I. I pray, dear God, for your precious people here today, that they would say amen, and they would agree with this prayer, and they would see the overwhelming nature of our sin, which is the only way to see the overwhelming nature of the gift on the cross. And I pray that would happen, dear God. Only your Spirit can produce that in hearts. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood. We remember it, and we worship you for it. Amen. Let's eat together. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As we partake of the cup this morning, just remember the great sacrifice that was made. And the principle of Scripture, we reflect on the necessity of atonement. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. We believe by faith, dear God, Your word and what has been done in time and space for the sinner. We believe that personally now, dear God. And hear my prayer, hear my cry. I intercede, I stand before this people. I pray for them. And dear God, just be merciful to them and accept our communion meditation, dear God. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for falling short in all of the areas of triviality and ritual and being distracted and for others even perhaps just even sin, rebellious sin they're struggling with. Dear God, forgive us. We come to You as those who are desperately in need of mercy. And we desperately need Your Holy Spirit, dear God, to conform us to the image of Christ. And we worship You, we praise You for the blood that was shed for our sins. We remember that. We worship You. In Jesus' name we worship You. Amen. Drink with me. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Praise God. Come, Lord Jesus. Stand with me. I'll pray for our food and dismiss us. Please stand with me. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. Let's give thanks for our food and a prayer of dismissal. Dear God, thank You for the spiritual food that we've shared from Your word today and the Lord's table. What a gift. And the time we'll have to pray tonight. What a great day in the church where we can obediently come and follow the blueprint of Acts chapter 2. And even as we partake now of physical food, dear God, we give You all the thanks for providing for our food and the necessities of life. And we praise You. We thank You for the food and those who prepared it today. Bless these precious people here today, dear God. Pray their faith would grow through the time they've spent here today, and that You would have been glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.